Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6. We return here as we were here last week. And we're going to be focused here on from verse 13 of chapter 6 through verse 1 of chapter 7. And our attention is going to be given now to the Israelites and their response to the return of the Ark to Israel. I'm going to forego reading these verses and read them as we encounter them in the message. It is not popular to speak of the fear of God. I wonder if it has ever been, but it certainly is not in our day. We can understand why it is unpopular to speak of the fear of God with those who are unconverted. But I think that through the most of church history, it would be rather surprising that so many professing Christians today seem to break out in an almost allergic reaction when we talk about how the Christian must be one to fear who fears God. Instantly, nervously, in something of almost approaching a panic, there's a perceived need to reword that statement. And provide explanation and qualification. Well, fear isn't quite the right word. Reverence is better. Well, actually, respect, that's the right word. That's much better. But what's wrong with fearing God? What's wrong with fearing God? Doesn't the Bible command it? Do we have to fall all over ourselves avoiding what's not an obscure thing in the Bible? The fear of God is constantly put before us as a good thing, as a positive thing, not something that is bad. Reverence and respect are good. It is true. And reverence and respect must be held by the Christian and by all toward God. But fear of God is still necessary. But you see, the objection is raised. Christians need to love God, not fear God. Well, that presupposes that love of God and fear of God are somehow opposed to each other. And they aren't. They aren't even remotely opposed to each other. We love God, as I've often said, because we fear Him. We fear Him because we love Him. The two are not set against each other. Indeed, I would say that the Bible would indicate that no claim of love for God can be sincere or truthful if we do not fear God. If we love a God that we do not fear, we're not loving the God that the Bible presents. So we're going to see today that God is to be feared not only by pagan Philistines, but by Israel as well. Not only by the unconverted, but by God's people as well. We're going to see that where God is approached lightly, He is able and will take the steps needed for His people to be reminded of the need to fear Him. Why does He do that? Because He wants His people to slink around in terror? No. Because He cares about His people. He loves His people. He knows that we will never love God as we ought if we approach God lightly. If you approach God lightly, you're not seeing the God that is to be loved. Now, our passage today verse 13 of chapter 6 to verse 1 of chapter 7, I think breaks down in these three portions. The first is the reception of the ark in verses 13 through 18. We'll cover that lightly. We went over that last week. I'll touch on it again. But our focus will be on the second section, which is from verse 19 to verse 21. And here we have the men of Beth Shemesh being taught that God is to be feared. And then we'll end with chapter 6, verse 20, and through chapter 7, verse 1, and the men of Kirjath-Jearim accepting the ark. Looking first and reminding ourselves of what we saw last week in verses 13 through 18, I'm only going to briefly cover them in order to provide the background for the remainder of the chapter. Remember, the Philistines, having fallen under the severe and prolonged judgment of God, determined to send the ark back to Israel. They consulted with their diviners and priests and as to how to return the ark, and they did as those men recommended to them. They put the ark on a new cart that they had constructed for that purpose. And that cart, remember, was pulled by two milk cows. No one was driving them. No one was leading them. And yet those cows drew that cart with the ark on it directly to Beth Shemesh, Beth Shemesh being just over the border at this point into Israel. Now, we read again of the arrival of the ark and the reception it received in verses 13 through 18. Now, the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Then the ark came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there. So they split the wood of the ark, or of the cart, and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And these are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron, and the golden rats according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Now, when the ark arrives, the Israelites in Beth Shemesh are occupied with the feast wheat harvest. It's a busy time. In a farming community and agricultural economy, such as the most part of Israel was, harvest time is a busy time. They were not looking for the ark. They were not doing anything to recover the ark. But God brought the ark to them. The Levites in that village take the ark and they set it on this large stone that was near to the place that the cart came to a stop. And they offer sacrifices and they rejoice in the return of the ark. But we noted last week that in returning the ark to Israel, God really was simultaneously sending two messages. He had dealt severely with the Philistines, and the return of the ark caps off his dealings with the Philistines and his enforcement with them that he is God, and he is a God above all gods and a God to be feared, something they clearly did not appreciate when they first took the ark with them back to Ashdod. But at the same time, in this ark coming back to Israel, there is a very clear message being sent to Israel, though I question whether anybody was getting the point. People of Beth-Shemesh were too busy harvesting wheat. But here's the message. God brought the ark back to Israel. The ark that included the mercy seat. Whereas the ark had been lost by Israel, God returns it as an indication, as a signal to them that he had not abandoned them. And that as the ark would return to Israel, so his mercies would return to them as well. He did this in their out of his own initiative and grace. We have nothing, no hint of any notion that there's the stirrings of revival or reformation in Israel. There isn't any sense that through Israel we're seeing people beginning to repent and turn to God. Nothing of that is happening. We're going to see that beginning to happen in chapter 7. But at the point when the ark is returned, it's not like Israel had done anything. Nothing at all. Sometimes when God gives chastening, as he was doing here, sometimes he waits until there is that turning in his people before he will relieve the chastening. In this case, he sends the ark back with utterly no movement on the part of Israel. It's a remarkable, astounding demonstration that God is a God sovereign in mercy and in grace. And he will seek his people. He will return to his people even when his people are too busy harvesting the wheat. Again, I wonder if anybody noticed, but that's the message that's rather clear. Sometimes we can be too busy to catch the clear message of what God is doing. Well, let's move on to see the men of Beth-Shemesh and their experience here with the ark in verses 19 and 20. Then he struck the men of Beth-Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people. And the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth-Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall it go up from us?" It's a rather stunning, kind of almost slap in the face. They had taken the ark, they had put it on this rock where the cows had come to a stop with the cart, they offered a sacrifice. It all looked like they were handling things very well, but not so well. And we see it here in verses 19 and 20. Now, there are a couple of points I need to address in terms of the Hebrew text and the translation of it before we proceed. And the first is this phrase, "the men of Beth-Shemesh had looked into the ark." Now, most translations read, just as the New King James Version that I have read to you from. And the implication would be that they removed the mercy seat that had provided the cover for the ark and had looked inside the ark. I think that's the way I have always read it all through the years. However, Lang and other commentators note that this particular Hebrew wording would, in its most common translation, be that they looked at rather than looked into. It's a rather unusual thing for the Hebrew wording to be translated looked into in our English Bibles. Most other places it's rendered looked at. If you are reading from an ESV, you will notice that they have translated it looked upon rather than looked into. It's one of the few of the translations that I looked at that renders it that way. But what are they doing? They're choosing the more common translation of the wording. Now, my assumption is that most translators choose looked into because they assume that God would not have so severely judged simply looking at the ark. That's speculative on my part, but I would tend to think that that's why they have gone that way. We'll talk in a moment more about that. I don't think that that is an obstacle, though, to rendering it looked at. Let me be clear, I am in no position to make a determination between these two readings from any state of being informed of the Hebrew and whatnot other than what I have read. But either reading, to be clear, leaves us in the same position. Whichever it was, clearly God is judging them for doing irreverence and making that which was sacred to be common. Now, again, we'll return to that matter in a moment. The second issue, though, from a textual and translation standpoint, is this reference to in verse 19, he struck 50,000 and 70 men of the people. And it is universally recognized here. I think almost every commentator acknowledges a very difficult question regarding the Hebrew text. My understanding from the reading I did is that the Hebrew text does not have the word "and" in it, and the literal rendering of the text in the order it would appear would be something like, he struck 70 men, 50,000 men. That would be the plain literal wooden translation of what the Hebrew says. Almost as though there were two different groups of people being described by the 70 and the 50,000. The problem is that Beth Shemesh was not a large place. Almost certainly there were not 50,000 men in this small village. 50,000 is a good deal, quite a few people. My memory may be inaccurate on this, but as I recall, the population of Binghamton is somewhere around 50,000 people. Pretty big place. Beth Shemesh wasn't that big, and that's known. The general consensus is that the number that God killed in Beth Shemesh was 70. It should be noted that the Jewish historian Josephus states that to have been the case, that there were 70 killed. Well, what about this reference to 50,000? Well, there are various positions have been taken, various thoughts that people have put forward. The first is that there, it may be that the 50,000 shouldn't be here at all. There are some of the Hebrew manuscripts that do not have the reference to 50,000. There are not many that leave that do not have it, but there are some, and it raises the valid question that this may not have been part of the original writing of the book of 1 Samuel. The ESV translators, again, if you're looking at an ESV, have not included 50,000, I think, on the basis of that manuscript evidence. Matthew Henry notes that some think, and if you've read much of Matthew Henry, you know that he will sometimes say, some think this, some think that, and he'll never say what he thinks, but he says, some think that 70 was the number at Beth Shemesh that died, while 50,000 were the number of Philistines that were killed. I struggle with that one just because it seems like an odd place to insert a reference to the number of Philistines that died, but it could be. There are other things that have been put forward, whatever may be the case. Does it matter in the long run? Well, 70 people in a small village at Beth Shemesh, like Beth Shemesh, would be a lot of people to die. Think about it. Think about something happens and 70 people in Moravia die on the same day, same afternoon. That's a lot of people. That would make national news, I'm sure. All right? So the point is that we are not diminishing the remarkable nature of this. None of this is arguing away a miracle or anything of the sort. All right? Still, 70 people was a wake-up call. Now, I am going to, given the consensus that there's appears to be on the point, I'm going to later refer to the death of 70 at Beth Shemesh. We'll leave the reference to the 50,000 as something that is not yet clear. Well, let's look at the two verses. Verse 19, he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck them with a great slaughter. If we take the translation in most of our Bibles that these men looked into, that is, looked inside the ark, and we think what was going on here, I think we could easily imagine that they were motivated either by curiosity of what was inside the ark, or by a misguided interest in ensuring that the contents of the ark were intact. Remember that Hebrews chapter 9 verse 4 tells us that inside the ark were three items. There was the golden pot of manna, there was Aaron's rod that budded, and then the tablets of the covenant, or the two tables of stone on which were written the Ten Commandments. If the men of Beth Shemesh looked inside the ark, we could again think, okay, nobody had ever seen these things in a long time, and they were curious. Here's the ark. They looked inside. They may have thought, well, you know, this ark has been with the Philistines. They would have had no regard for it. And we ought to check and see whether those things are still in the ark. Whatever, whichever the case would have been, in looking into the ark, they obviously would have had to have touched, handled it. We know from the case of Uzzah that God would judge that with a death. Even the mere treating of it in that way would have been an irreverence of the ark and a violation of the carefulness that God had commanded with its handling. If the translation should be, and again, not based on a great deal of information on my part, but if you want to know my gut feel, I would be inclined to go with that they looked at or upon the ark. We note that the ark, when it was being transported and whenever it was to be removed from the Holy of Holies, it was to be covered. It's an important point. Whatever the right translation, I think we ought not to lose sight of that fact. The ark was always to be covered. Remember, only one person, once a year, for a brief time, ever even laid eyes on the ark. And that was the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And whenever that ark was going to be removed from the Holy of Holies, it was to be covered. You'll find that in Numbers chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And so, the ark was never to be seen by human eyes other than the high priest for a brief time once a year. Ever. So if they were looking at the ark, they were doing something they weren't supposed to do anyway. Now remember that the city of Bethshemesh is one of the cities or villages in Israel for the Levites. So it's not like the ark had come to some remote part of Israel with people who didn't have access to what ought to be done, what ought not to be done. This was a location for Levites. They should have known how the ark was to be handled, and when it arrived, those Levites should have scrambled first thing to get a covering over the ark. That's what God required. What I think kind of fits what we have here is the idea the ark was set on this rock, and it was put on public display or almost public exhibition. The way a museum piece might be. You know, sometimes, I remember one time we were at we were in New York or in Washington, D.C., and we went to the National Archives. And maybe it became a permanent display. We haven't been back there in a long time. But at the time, there was a copy of the Magna Carta that was on loan to the U.S. from Great Britain, and it was there in the archives. And so sometimes there will be these especially valuable items that will be on loan to a museum, and it's a special event that these things are put on exhibition. I kind of think that is what you have here. The ark. Oh, never seen the ark. Let's put it, we put it on the rock, and people would come out, look at it, gaze on it, the way you would go if, I don't know, something from King Tut's tomb was on display in Syracuse somewhere. Drive to Syracuse to see it. Clearly, not how the ark was meant to be used. Whichever the case, again, looked into, God judged the men who were involved in this by killing them 70 dead. And the response of the people was to lament. The lamentation was focused on the fact that God had judged so severely, so shockingly. And just for a parallel, remember that we read something similar regarding David when Uzzah was struck dead for touching the ark. In 2 Samuel 6, 8 and 9, remember David's response? says that David was became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And later it says, David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And we see the same exact thought in verse 20. The man of Bethshemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy God? And to whom shall it go up from us? If God is going to be so severe in judging even so what seems like a minor infraction, well, who can have any dealings with this God? And again, it's not the right response. The right response would be, what have we done wrong? Why has God judged in this way? Don't make it look like God's an unreasonable God. Don't make it look like God is such a terrifying God that you can never have dealings with him. There's two lines of practical application that I think are worthy of thought here. The first application is, again, and we touched on this last week, to whom much is given, much will be required. Look, we can be sure that the Philistines touched, handled, and gazed on the ark when it came to Ashdod. Doesn't say that, I know. But it'd be stretching the limits of reasonableness to suppose that they didn't. When that ark rolled into Ashdod, I'm sure there were people looking at it and gazing on it and studying it and touching it and handling it. And God, it's true, God killed a bunch of Philistines, but it doesn't appear for that exactly. Certainly not like what happened here. Why? Because they did not have the word of God to tell them how the ark was to be handled. Israel and Bethshemesh had the law of Moses. They had God's explicit instruction, and God required obedience to what they knew and required responsibility for what they possessed. Possessing the Word of God, having been taught the Word of God faithfully, knowing what God's Word requires of us places each of us in a position of greater responsibility and exposes us to a more severe judgment and chastisement for our sin. And that's not at all unjust or unfair. If God is going to be so kind to us, so gracious to us to give us his word, to allow us the privilege of being in a place where God's word is taught faithfully, then has he not every right to say, what are you doing with that goodness that I showed to you? The second practical application is that severe judgment and chastisement is meant to drive us from sin, and toward God. It ought not to drive us away from God. And folks, I have seen this over the years and over the decades. And you'll sometimes see people, they're unconverted, they get some exposure to the preaching of the law, of high views of who God is. They're struck with fear of God and fear of his law. But the response is that they run away from God, not toward him. That's not a gracious fear. That's a fleshly fear. That's a fear coming out of an unregenerate heart. The men of Bethshemesh, in their response here, show themselves not to be in a good spiritual state. that they respond to David, to this as they do, and as we're going to see, they want the ark out of there. If we find God dealing with us in severity because of our failure to do what we know God requires of us, our response should be one of godly sorrow and repentance. Yes, it should be that. It should give us a fear of what sin will do if we continue to indulge it, the destructiveness of sin, that it ought to do. And there ought to be an increased fear of God and reverence for His holiness. There ought to be an increased fear and reverence for His just and holy law. But none of those has issued in the intended end of them unless we also draw near to God through Christ. Trusting in Christ's full and complete atonement for our sin and God's full pardon for our sin. Trusting in Christ's merit in His righteousness as the basis for our acceptance before God. And then with faith in Christ, coming, drawing near to God and enjoying His grace and His mercy toward us as sinners. On Wednesday night, remember we read from Nehemiah, and the reference, that oft-quoted phrase, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And remember I pointed out the context of that phrase, which I think is almost totally unknown. We tend to forget the context in which it appears. And it appears in the context of the reading and the teaching of the law of God, the conviction of sin and of the lack of remembrance and awareness of God's law. And it is Ezra and Nehemiah encouraging the people to not continue in sorrow, but that the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's another way of saying what I'm saying here. We have not had gracious dealings with the fear of God unless it also ends in us drawing near to God with full assurance of hope. Remember, it was not grace that caused Adam and Eve to hide themselves from God when they had sinned. Right? What was it an indication of? That wasn't grace. That was them being conscious of the shabbiness of the fig leaves that they had sown to cover them, which represent our works, our own righteousness. So long as we're looking to our own righteousness, a fear of God is going to drive us from God. But when our confidence is in the righteousness of God, or Christ, the righteousness of God through Christ, by faith, when that is our focus of our thinking, then a fear of God will draw us close to God. Very important to see the direction. I could say it three or four more times, but I think I've said it clear enough. Beware of a false humility that thinks we cannot draw near to the Father when we have sinned against Him. That's a false humility. It's a fleshly humility. I've sinned so grievous, I can't pray. No. If you sin grievously, you need to pray. That's exactly where you need to be. Sin so grievously, I don't know how to approach God. You know what? You approach Him the same way you did before you didn't sin so grievously. Because God knew that you were as big a sinner before you sinned so bad as you did after. Nothing changed as far as God's concerned. He already knew that that's who you are. So, again, encouragements. Having repented, confessed, and asked pardon, we can, with full assurance of faith, draw near to the Father, knowing He is a God to be feared, but also a God to be loved and cherished and worshipped and trusted. Well, let's finally move on to chapter 6, verse 20, to chapter 7, verse 1. We're going to look here at the men of Kirjath-Jearim and their acceptance of the ark. Let me read these verses. The men of Beth-Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall it go up from us?" They sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought the ark to the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. The men of Beth-Shemesh here were, I find as I read this, some very saddened, I don't know the right word, but the men of Beth-Shemesh here are responding just as the Philistines did. They're not responding like the people of God. Rather than come to terms with what they had done wrong and make things right with God, they want to get rid of the ark. We see the same kind of thinking as we saw in the Philistines. You get a distance between you and the ark to get a distance between you and God in order to be safe. God is just as dangerous at a distance as He is when He's close by. It's not your proximity to God that's the problem. It's whether you're safe in Christ that's the point. They send messengers to Kirjath-Jearim, asking them to come and take the ark. Kirjath-Jearim was about 15 miles to the northeast. It was just inside the border of the territory of the tribe of Judah. We know of nothing that would have driven them to send to that particular city. Why did they choose Kirjath-Jearim? Don't know. No indication here. Notice that they won't even take the ark there. They want nothing to do with the ark. They say, "You come and get it." They tell the city to come and get it themselves. We don't know whether Kirjath-Jearim was aware of what had happened to the men of Beth-Shemesh. I'm inclined to think they were. Again, 70 men being killed in a single small village. I know that they didn't have the internet, but news like that would tend to get around. What we see in chapter 7, verse 1, is that Kirjath-Jearim does in fact come and get the ark. That says a lot about the city or the village of Kirjath-Jearim. It's a testimony to a better spirit than what we see in Beth-Shemesh. The desire for the ark is sufficient that they expend the effort to go and bring it back to their city. And if they were aware, which I think is likely, of what had happened, that's even more remarkable. And what makes it even more striking is that Kirjath-Jearim was not a city of the Levites as Beth-Shemesh was. Again, on every level, Beth-Shemesh should have been more receptive to it than Kirjath-Jearim. They go, they get the ark, they bring it to the city. They bring it into the house of Abinadab. Abinadab was not a priest. It's even doubtful that Abinadab was a Levite. His son, Eliezer, is consecrated to be a caretaker for the ark. Do not think of this as him being consecrated as a priest. He's not consecrated to offer off sacrifices. Remember that the ark had nothing to do with the sacrifices, right? There were no sacrifices ever offered on the ark. It was not an altar. It wasn't to be used as an altar. It never, its very function had nothing to do as an altar. The only ceremony that was performed in connection with the ark was, again, on that Day of Atonement, the high priest sprinkled blood from a sacrifice made on the altar of burnt offerings. He brought the blood and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. Evidently, then, Eliezer was consecrated simply to be a caretaker, a watchman over the ark to see that it was kept secure. Again, I think the contrast with Beth-Shemesh is very clear. The reverence for the ark is very evident here in the consecration of Eliezer. There's an awareness that the ark must be kept sacred. When you're going to have somebody whose job is simply to watch over it, see that it's taken care of, even that person must be consecrated, must be set apart for holy, sacred function. This is a good indication of the reverence for the ark that was there at Kirjath-Jearim. Now, whether those arrangements were intended to be only short-term or not, we do not know. What we do know is that this is where the ark of the covenant remained until David brought the ark to Jerusalem early in his reign. I think that it's reasonable to say that something more than 50 years, the ark was there at Kirjath-Jearim. This is both encouraging and sad. The ark has found a resting place where there is a measure of due reverence for it. That is encouraging. However, we have to ask ourselves, how could it be left in this place for over 50 years? The tabernacle was elsewhere. We're not exactly clear on what happened in Shiloh when the ark was, after the ark was taken. Did the Philistines move in and destroy Shiloh or not? We do not know. We do have some indication that the tabernacle, the place of worship, was set up elsewhere. We do have reference to Gibeon as a location. We have reference to Nob as a location of worship. The ark was left here in Kirjath-Jearim for all those years. Wherever else and whatever else was set as a place of worship, there was never any attempt to reunite the ark with the place of worship. Next week we're going to see in chapter 7, verse 2, that it appears that there were some 20 years that elapsed before there was any significant concern in Israel regarding the state of affairs. The ark is back in Israel, but Israel seems not to know or care what is done with it. And again, it would appear that for 20 years, there's just very little spiritual movement in Israel. A great work remains to be done to recover Israel from her state of spiritual decline. Well, I conclude our time this morning again with a practical application of these last verses. Somewhat similar, building on what we said before, taking it in a slightly different direction. Controversies with God are not resolved by attempting to create a distance from God and from His worship. This is something that happens so very often. It may be the case for some who are hearing me right now. Many times a person who is an unbeliever, again, has felt the pressure of conviction bearing on conscience and uses various means to attempt to create distance from God. It constructs various means to such that they are able even to be in the place of worship, in the hearing of the preaching, and they have managed by various means, and it differs from person to person, what they'll do, in order that the preaching never gets to them. They may not be paying attention to the preaching. They may be sitting looking at their smartphone. I know that some people read the Bible and follow the passage off their smartphone. That's fine. You ought not to be doing other things. There are various means by which people develop coping mechanisms. They're aware the preaching is. They're not going to let it hit them. They're going to shield their conscience, shield their minds from it. Conscience is a powerful thing. To be under the hearing of the preaching teaches us that God is angry with our sin. And conscience reinforces that. We know that we're not right with God in any one of a multitude of ways. We want to keep conscience from feeling the full impact of the preaching. And my prayer for any in such a position is that God will break through all of those attempts. And His word comes with power. But even Christians can fall into this desire to get a distance from God. A conscience has controversy with God, sin that is being indulged, duty that is being willfully neglected, truth of God's word that is contradicting ideas that we hold dear. All these things can put us in a position where we begin to do things to kind of get a distance, get insulation from it. There are many ways. Neglecting our daily devotional life. Don't have an appetite for God's word when it's convicting us. Avoiding God's people, or at least certain people. Resentments toward the preaching of God's word, maybe even diminished regularity and attendance. Looking for those things we can claim as providential hindrances when in fact they're convenient excuses. These are all things that sometimes happen when people are not right with God. They have a controversy with God. But God doesn't go away. And that's the point. That's the point of our passage. God doesn't go away. God's still there. And He'll come after us. And He'll chasten us. And this is a great kindness to us. But it would have been much better if we had sought Him out and made peace with Him and drew near to Him before He applied the chastening hand against us. Greatest thing in the world, as I've often said, is to be a Christian. Greatest thing in the world is to have God as our God. The greatest thing in the world is to have a God as great as this God of the Bible is, I would submit to you that a God who is not to be feared is a God not worth having. Why would you want such a God? Totally unrelated to my reading, I happened to encounter this quote yesterday as I was looking over some things. It's from Thomas Watson. God is the sweetest friend, but the worst enemy. God is the sweetest friend, but the worst enemy. Our third message, part three, God is a God to be feared. I don't know a better way to conclude than on that note. When you have the God who is to be feared as your friend, no better friend could be found. But if that God who is to be feared is your enemy, there is no worse enemy to have. The thing is that that God to be feared sent his own son to die on a cross in order for us to no longer be his enemy, but his friend. Why would God do that? Why would God do that? Was he lonely? Hardly. Was he wanting a few more friends? Wasn't getting enough positive tweets? Not enough likes on his Facebook posts? No. We were his enemies. Our sin created enmity with him. And that God came to us to make us his friend. That's astounding. But that's what the God who is to be feared does. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you that you are the God that your word declares you to be. We thank our Lord of the fact that throughout human history, people have imagined who God is. In absence of your word, in contradiction to your word, they have devised gods for themselves. Never has any people or nation devised such a God as your word declares you to be. Oh, there are gods who are frightening, who are scary, but they are not gods who are at the same time receptive and who have sacrificed as you have in love to reconcile sinners to you. We pray, our Lord, that we will keep you before us as a God to be feared and reverenced, that even our manner of approach to you will reinforce that in our mind, in our consciousness, and our Lord, that as you are exalted and glorified as such a great and holy God, sacred apart, that our love for you will consummately grow as we think that this God has chosen a people, redeemed them, called them out, brought them to himself. And for each one who hears this message, we pray that they will see that God, that you are to be feared, but that in Christ you have made a way for those sinners who otherwise would legitimately be in dread and terror to come to you in full assurance of hope. We ask for the blessing of your grace on the word preached in Jesus' name. Amen.